Today's scripture reading is from Romans 12, verses 9 through 16. It can be found on page 1101 of your pew Bible or in the insert in the bulletin. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray again briefly, please. Father, thank you for what we have heard and seen even this morning in the example of our brother and sister. Thank you for this word. Thank you for this wonderful passage of teaching and reflection on what the family of God is to be like in our relationships with one another. We pray, Lord, that you will give us in these next moments ears to hear, eyes to see the wonders of your glory in your church as it's reflected in the love of the saints for one another. And we pray this that we might better love and know that we are loved by our Savior. Amen. Well, as Tom very aptly said, when you want to know what you should do in the body of Christ, you don't begin with a list of gifts. You begin with a list of needs. And I think he was quoting Page when he said that. But it's very similar to what I was trying to say to you last week as we looked at the section in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, that deals with a list of gifts. But we said there that the best way in which the body of Christ begins to know what it is and who it is and how it's supposed to function individually and collectively is not so much to look inward and say, what are my gifts, but to look outward and say, what are the needs? And the Lord has a wonderful way of beginning to match up my needs, my gifts, with the needs that are out there in the body of Christ. And that's what we saw last week. Well, now Paul moves from talking about the diversity of gifts to talking about the unity of love. The happy, even chaotic diversity of the body of Christ that he's just been talking about in verses 3 through 8 is to be grounded and held together by the glue of love in the family of God's people, the way we relate to one another and the way we relate to one another in the church and in the churches. And so far in Romans, all the references to love have been to God's love for us. So back in Romans 5, God's love is demonstrated for us on the cross. It's poured out in our hearts, we see there. And in Romans 8, the love of God is that which will never let us go and gives us the deep and profound assurance that we will belong to the Lord forever. But now Paul turns to our love for one another as Christians and our relationships within the Christian family. The next section from verses 17 on to the end of the chapter 12, we'll deal with our relationships with our enemies. So you could take this section and the next section and together entitle them Friends and Enemies, I suppose. But in this particular section, 9 through 16, the commands to love are often seen as a kind of loosely connected how-to list. There doesn't seem to be a lot of relationship to one another. There's just like a sort of bullet points of commands. But I think if you look more closely, you see the way these not only tie together in a sort of logic, but there is as well a deeper underscoring to all of them. Because you remember what we've said from the book of Romans many times in many, many places in the scripture. The Lord never tells you to do something without telling you why. The Lord never tells you to go be good or go be loving or go be the right kind of person or be kind or anything else. He never just says those commands. He doesn't. He always, in some way or another, connects the commands to the gospel. And so we do one another no favors if we simply rattle off this list and tell one another that we're to be good and be loving toward one another and so forth. Because in and of ourselves, we do not have the ability to live this way, do we? I hope you know that. If you've been with us for these last many months in the book of Romans, you know that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're powerless to affect real change, and that real moral change in our lives must grow out of a reality of the gospel's power transforming us inwardly so that we become new people altogether. And then the commands of God become the tracks along which we live out the love of God in the gospel. And so it is that we need to see these 12, and I think there are 12 different commands here. I suppose you could number them differently, and I've listed them as bullet points on a little outline in the handout that you have, if you wanted to look along at that. And we're not necessarily going to get to all 12 this morning. But we need to see how they tie in to the underscoring of what Paul has been teaching in all of the book of Romans and how we're empowered to live this way. The first one is love without hypocrisy. I'm going to spend a little more time on the first two, and then we'll see how far we get this morning, and we'll go from there. Love without hypocrisy. Some translations say love must be sincere. I think the NIV puts it that way, and that's a decent and good translation. Interesting enough, the Latin word for sincere is sincerus, and it actually means without wax. Sincerus means without wax, W-A-X. And it comes from a time when Roman merchants would sell their porcelain wares in the marketplace, and a smart shopper would always hold the porcelain jug or jar or whatever it is up to the sun, because a disreputable merchant would seal the cracks in the porcelain jar with wax. And then held up to the sun, the wax would melt and you would see that you really didn't have a very good jar. Honest merchants would label their porcelain jars sincerous, without wax. The word actually comes from the word hypocrite. Let love be without hypocrisy. And the underlying word there is hypocrite, which comes in turn from a term that means a play actor, an actor on a stage. And here, of course, the Apostle Paul is concerned about love as play acting. John Stott says that love is not theater, it belongs to the real world. And why is this important? Why begin here? Because the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that we do not fall into the trap that is susceptible, I think, to many Christians in many churches, and that is creating a culture of niceness in the church, of outward politeness. But underneath there is a cauldron of our real thoughts, perhaps about an individual. We must not confuse pleasantness or politeness or affability with Christian life, with Christian love. Sincere, unhypocritical love has an element of earnestness and honesty about it that is appropriately direct to one another. There is nothing more sickly than sloppy Christian politeness. There is nothing more dishonest than to put on a good Sunday school smile when it isn't real and it isn't genuine. You help no one with that kind of feigned warmth and kindness. Sometimes it's even appropriate, isn't it, that we exercise what has been called tough love toward one another, and Unhypocritical love sometimes is indeed tough. This means that real Christian love is not a sentiment. It isn't. It always shows itself in concrete ways. In other words, the New Testament command to love is not a feeling. It's action. And that's why we get into hypocritical patterns in our love, because we think, oh, I'm supposed to feel this overwhelming sense of feeling of love for you. And I don't feel it at all. And so I feel like I ought to, so I put on a happy smile and pretend instead. Some people want to pit love against the law. They say love is caring, but the law is duty, and it's the opposite of love. But actually, if love is action, how is it to be expressed? According to the Lord's law. In other words, we love others by obeying the Lord's laws. Jesus said that, didn't he? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And we often say that love is the fulfillment of the law, but it's also true that the law is the fulfillment of love. In other words, the way in which we love one another is by obeying the laws of God in reference to one another. But hear this. The Lord doesn't want grudging actions of obedience from us, does he? What does he want? He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to be in our obedience, doesn't he? So Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law, Lord." And verse 143 of the same psalm says, "Your commandments are my delight." The Lord doesn't want me to obey him with gritted teeth. I'll do the right thing, but I don't have to like it. No, the truth of God's word is that you have to like loving the Lord and loving one another in obedience to the Lord. Otherwise, if you are trying to do it without genuine heart change, in other words, if you're loving hypocritically, you're really trying to bribe the Lord, aren't you? Think about it. You're trying to do the right thing in order that the Lord might somehow give you his favor. And you've got the gospel all backwards already. Why is it that you can love God? And why is it that we can love one another? Where does that love spring from? It comes when we realize that we are bathed in the love of God in the gospel, doesn't it? You cannot simply obey, do the right thing, unless your heart is being changed by the gospel. That's why in our church we spend so much time talking about the ongoing transforming work of the gospel in our hearts. The gospel isn't something you just believe once. Now I believe it. Now I'm going to heaven. Now I'm saved. That's it. Now let me get on with doing my Christian work. The gospel is the transforming power and presence of Christ in our lives. By repenting and believing again and again, by coming up against those hard places of my heart where I look at my heart and I say, I don't want to love you. I don't want to do the right thing. I don't want to be the person the word says I should be. What do I do about that? Do I grit my teeth and try harder? Well, sometimes I need to prime the pump by going ahead and taking a step. But you know what? That won't work, will it? Not long term. My heart has to be changed. And my heart gets changed again and again in my life the same way it did originally. I repent. I say, Lord, I have a hard heart. I hate it. I don't like my heart the way it is. I don't want to love that person. That person in my Sunday school class is a pain in the neck. That person is not polite. That person is not nice to me. I don't like him or her. But I repent. I go before the Lord and I say, I can't change my own heart, but I'm sorry for its condition. And then I look in faith to the Lord and I say, Lord, you died for a sinner like me. And I walk out from the other side of the cross again, and I find the Lord beginning to work in my heart and changing it slowly over time. Gospel transformation is not something that happens just like that. Sanctification is the big term for it. Doesn't happen just like that. It happens again and again as we go to Christ in the gospel, repent of our sins, and say, "Help me, Lord, to cast my eyes upon your bleeding wounds, upon your triumph over death, upon the majesty of your reign at the Father's right hands. May I be captivated by the wonder that you, Lord Jesus, love me." And you know what happens when the beauty of Christ fills our minds and our hearts? We love with his love. We move in his strength. We walk in his power. And the Christian life begins to make sense. To love without hypocrisy means our love is expressed in obedience. But it also means that we obey because we love the Lord, and we love the Lord because why? Because he first loved us. You see how in the gospel, the initiative is always the Lord's. You know, when I don't feel loving towards you, sometimes the last thing in the world I want to do is even pray that prayer of repentance that gets the thing going. The Lord is full of grace because he moves towards me in my sin, just as he did originally. And he prompts me to repentance and faith yet again. We make the Christian life very complex. And indeed, it has its complicated moments. But in its essence, being a Christian is very simple. How about the second thing that we're told to do here? How does this also remind us of the gospel and drive us to the gospel? I would suggest to you that the second part of verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, is actually telling us to live with truth and to love with truth in our relationships to one another. Paul says to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Hate is actually a very strong word, isn't it? It means to abhor, to have a horror of, to shrink away from. And in our lives and in our conduct, we must learn to hate what is evil. Just as we are to obey the Lord by learning to love his commands, so too must we not merely cease to do those things that are wrong and evil. We must hate them. We must hate the things that we do that are wrong. And it is entirely possible for us to stop doing certain things, but actually to secretly love them in our hearts and our imagination. And their power over us continues despite the fact that outwardly we may not be doing them anymore or not much. They lie just beneath the surface. And inevitably, they will erupt again in our lives in some way or another. You know, it is a good thing to pray every day. Maybe in particular reference to that form of evil to which your personality is attracted. The particular way in which the body of sin, as we've described it from the earlier chapters of the book of Romans, the particular ways in which the body of sin clings to your flesh, adheres there. It's different for every one of us. The variations are innumerable. It's all tied into your personality and the way you are. But it's a good thing to pray about those things. Lord, help me this day to hate that sin. That's a good thing to pray. And how do you begin to hate evil like that? There's only one way. It is to begin to love the Lord more. Go back again to verse 1, which sets up this whole chapter, doesn't it? I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Only the mercies of God, only the love of the gospel is enough to displace the love I have for evil. And if you are not yet willing to admit that you love evil and that you love that which is wrong and which is bad for you, then I must warn you, you may not know the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Because the dawning of grace, the dawning of the Lord's grace in our hearts will always floodlight, spotlight that wickedness to which our flesh clings. But that same gospel will teach us by the Lord's graceful faithfulness over time to hate that very thing in us. It is only as we go beyond avoiding wrong things that we will see that the Lord wants us to be something more than just nice, moral people. You see, if you avoid doing the wrong, then outwardly, how do we appear? We appear very moral, don't we? We appear very, very good, very nice. Such a nice person, such a kind person. But underneath is a cauldron of temptations and loathings and evil. It's there in our hearts. No, we're not just to cease doing these things. We are to hate them. And we can only hate them by loving God and by living in light of His mercies. The mercies of God and the gospel must be kept before us every day. Every day, the Christian must preach the gospel to himself or herself, because only the gospel is that motivating power. I mean power, brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about inspiration in the way that a good book inspires you. I am talking about the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the love of God poured out in our hearts that changes the texture of our affections so that we begin to abhor evil and cling to what is good. But there's something else here in this little admonition. I think Paul is also trying to suggest that there is a kind of love which ignores the truth about one another, not just about ourselves, but about one another. And it's usually because we're afraid that if we speak that truth, we might lose their love or respect. But Paul says that it's that kind of loving is not loving at all. It's really just loving myself. In other words, if I don't love you in a way that has a passion for your goodness and your growth in Christ, I'm not loving you, I'm loving myself. To hate what is evil and cling to what is good means that real love always hates what is contrary to God's best for another. Real love hates the sin that keeps another from being what he or she could be. John Stott says, it is so passionately devoted, love is passionately devoted to the beloved object that it hates every evil which is incompatible with his or her highest welfare. It means to cling to what is good in the other, literally to glue ourselves to what is for their best. Anger at sin in another person is not the opposite of love. Anger, in this case, is not the opposite of love. Indifference is the opposite of love. A nice moral person can't love with truth. Only a Christian can. A moral person will either be nice or love you conditionally. In other words, I'll love you if you love me. And they'll be nice because they really want you to love them too. But a Christian is one who knows what? In the gospel. A Christian is one who knows that we have been loved by God in the gospel when we were unlovely, when there was nothing beautiful in us, when there was no good in us, when all we were was clinging to evil, when we were lost and dead in our sins and trespasses. and that he loved us with such a fierce love that he was willing to call wrong, wrong in us and in the world. And that kind of love that we have had from the Lord begins to be mirrored in our own love for one another so that we fight for the good and the right and what is true in another person. We fight for good in their life, and we cling to it, and we call them to cling to it too. This is really what Paul means when he goes on and says, love with devotion in the next verse. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The words devoted and brotherly love is where we get the city of Philadelphia, right? It means the love of relationship that exists in families should exist in the Christian family, even the church. Even when families struggle, when push comes to shove, there is a tie that binds, right? She's still my daughter no matter what we say. Devotion is that kind of commitment in the family of God's people. I won't let go of you even if you let go of me. I won't stop clinging to the good for you even when you stop clinging to the good for me. I won't stop looking for good in you even when the evil is erupting out of your heart of flesh and is in danger of compromising not only your witness, but your life itself, your peace, your happiness, and your joy in the Lord, and even risks raising the question of whether or not you actually know Christ. I won't let go of you. That's what it means to be devoted to one another. And that's what it means for us as a family of the Lord's people to see that we are to be devoted to one another in the body of Christ that extends beyond this church. Paul's admonitions here are not about the church that meets at the corner of Oak Lawn and Wycliffe. It's about the church that meets in Dallas. Do you know that when the Apostle Paul addresses churches in the New Testament, he addresses them as city churches? He speaks of the church of God that meets at Corinth. And that church of God that met at Corinth met in many different locations, but it was one church. We will never be the people of God in this place that God intends us to be if we fail to see that we are united in brotherly love to those people all over this city and, of course, beyond, who name the name of Christ and believe the same gospel that we do, even if their understanding of the gospel is imperfect, and even if they do some things and have some ways of working out their faith that we don't understand. In the insert in your bulletin are guiding principles for the West Dallas Fellowship. Prayer. We're going to do everything in praying for one another in the body of Christ. We're going to worship. We're going to learn how to worship. You know what I want to see? I want to see 10 and 20 families from our church a Sunday going down to West Dallas to worship in some of those churches. Not permanently, but to go and worship with our brothers and sisters there. Our ministries in West Dallas are going to be for families as well as individuals. They're going to involve relationships. It's not a drive-by ministry. It's not random scattershot. It's not putting in our service hours. It's relational and not pragmatic. It's being involved in the lives of brothers and sisters. It's a sacrifice. We only find our Christian lives, as we said 2 weeks ago, when we lose them. Transformation comes by consecration. And we are committed to the demonstration of the gospel in word and deed. But word is also there, and it means that everything we do in West Dallas is going to be accompanied by the life-transforming power of the gospel. In word, in evangelism. And I already mentioned that we're committed to the city. On the other side of the card, you see the seven areas of the West Dallas Fellowship, which are being organized for our service. It is my prayer and hope that you will celebrate our church's 10th anniversary by committing yourself and your family to one of these seven areas of service. You may read down the list and contact the people who can help you know more about these various areas of education, healthcare, recreation, and so forth. In light of Tom's own word this morning, particularly, education could be a focus for you. As you leave today, there will be a yellow flyer passed out that will tell you some opportunities for getting involved in education in West Dallas starting this very spring and summer. You may use the tear-off at the bottom, if you like, to mail this card in to the church and indicate to the leaders of these various seven areas of ministry how you would like to be involved. I hope that you see that the gospel is a transforming power in your life and in our church. And that as the Lord leads us to know that transforming power in our own hearts, He will compel us to move out and share it with others. And that as we do so, our love will be without hypocrisy. And we will pursue the good in one another, just as Christ pursued the good in us. And we will abhor the evil in ourselves and hate it, and seek to root it out of the body of Christ by the power of the gospel's love. We are God's people. We were fashioned by the Lord, for the Lord. He has loved us, and He is loving us as a church family into our second 10 years. As Tom so aptly said, the train is pulling out of the station. Do you have your ticket?